Some of you may be wondering if the miracle of a 9-minute sermon will be repeated here this morning. I don't think so. Has it ever happened to you that you go home from church on a Sunday morning, and then several hours later you receive a call from a friend who is not able to attend services that day, and they ask you about how it went, and they ask you what the sermon was about, and you sit there for a moment, and for the life of you, you can't remember what the sermon was about. And it may have been a good one, and you may have been frustrated by the fact that you can't remember what it was about. Or have you ever gone shopping? We're getting into the shopping time of year now. Have you ever gone shopping and then come out of the store and realized you can't remember where you parked your car in the parking lot? And there's nothing to do but walk down row after row of cars looking for yours. Or perhaps you identify with the man on television who was asked what he had for breakfast that morning, and he couldn't remember, but he did remember the banana. I've had several experiences of forgetting in just the last week or so that have given me some cause for concern. Yesterday was the marriage of Dave and Lois Brumberg, and earlier this week we had a party for Dave, a kind of surprise bachelor party. And while we were waiting for the groom-to-be to show up, someone asked me how my day went, and I drew a complete blank. I had just finished my day not an hour before, and I already couldn't remember anything I'd done. Coupled with the fact that over the last couple of weeks, I have totally forgotten 3 appointments. Now, the Lord protected me. One I saw in the church parking lot as they arrived, and I looked out from my office window, and fortunately, I was able to see the other one arrive before they saw me, and I remembered the appointment then, too. The third one I remembered only when they canceled the appointment. And it was fortunate that they had, because I had already scheduled another one in its place. So, but the real clincher came at the breakfast table in our home about a week or so ago, when one of my daughters said to me, let me first explain that we have a habit in our family that we're trying to develop of having a Bible story in the morning around the breakfast table, and we talk a little bit about it and kind of focuses us and gets us started. And one of my daughters informed me one morning that I had promised the night before that I would read 2 Bible stories at the breakfast table. And of course, I had no recollection of ever having said that, and so I was sure when I responded to her that I was absolutely correct in saying, no, I had not promised 2 stories. Now, you have to remember that this morning had not been a good one for me to this point anyway. And then it got worse when my younger daughter said, well, that's right, Dad, you promised 2 stories. And correction from a 4-year-old is something that I not normally respond to real well anyway. But then it got worse when my wife, my helpmate, the one who was going to stand by me, said, that's right, Mike, you did say 2 Bible stories last night. And I was so upset at not even being able to remember that I was going to do 1 story. I would like to be able to report that I responded with maturity and insight as befitting a spiritual leader of a family. Instead, I made my wife read both of the stories. And I bring all this up with the question, now, is this simply a matter of faulty memory, or is there something else going on? And I think at least part of the explanation for at least my own forgetting is found in the pace with which life in America is currently lived. I think that the speed of our society and of our culture is so fast and so quickly paced, and that the input that we get from people and media and responsibilities that we have is so excessive that the only way we can possibly manage to survive at all is by forgetting large parts of our own experience, by just letting them drift out so that we don't remember what we had for breakfast or perhaps we don't remember an obligation we have in our family. And sometimes we are fortunate in that the result is merely humorous or mildly inconvenient, but it does present, at the same time, a real danger. It presents the danger of forgetting, in the crush of our daily routines and tasks, what it is that is meant to hold our life together, what is meant to be the source of all of our activity, both as individuals and as a community. And so when we come to a passage of Scripture like Psalm 1, we find that we are called into a world that's much different than the one we live in. It is a world that's altogether different. It has different values, different images of what life is to be like. And when we're called into that world, we find that we're called to a place where we can reflect and remember. We can reflect upon what is meant to hold our lives together and who is meant to hold our lives together. And this morning, I want for us to look briefly at Psalm 1 and for us together to enter its world and deal with it on its own terms and what it says about our values and the way we live our lives. Psalm 1 is familiar to most of us. If we resolve that we're going to make a study of the Psalms, the study usually lasts long enough to get to Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is, in effect, an introduction to the whole collection of the Psalms as we have them in our Bibles. The Psalms are, if you will, the hymn book of the nation of Israel, and they're composed of a wide variety of songs and prayers and poems, both by individuals and by groups of people. And they incorporate the full gamut of human emotion and go all the way from joyous praise to heart-wrenching lament. And Psalm 1 is a kind of a theme setter or a tone setter for the Psalms. Psalm 1 is describing for us what life is meant to be like. And its theme is what it means to be happy, or to use the biblical phrase as it's translated here, blessedness. And I find it very intriguing that throughout the Scripture, happiness and righteousness are often equated. And I think in our own minds, there's a conflict between happiness and righteousness. There seems to be a notion about that if we're going to be righteous, we're going to have to sacrifice something in the happiness department, that there's going to be something that we're going to have to give up and not experience, that somehow we're going to have to live a cramped, pinched kind of existence in order to be righteous. But we don't see that at all in the Scriptures. We see an equating of righteousness and happiness. And Psalm 1 is highlighting that for us. And it's giving us a description of what it means to be blessed or what it means to be happy. So let's just briefly kind of look through Psalm 1 and see what the psalmist says about happiness. In verse 1, we see that the first characteristic of the happy person or the righteous person is that, understandably enough, he rejects the lifestyle of the ungodly. And that's the beginning point. We see here that the happy person, the righteous person, is one who does not take the counsel or advice of evil men, one who does not follow the example of such people, or does not join in the assemblies of those kinds of people. Now, the psalmist is not suggesting here that we cannot sometimes receive good business advice from somebody who has no claims to faith. He is neither saying that there are often people who are non-Christians who can do good things. He is not saying that it is not right for us to go to football games where large numbers of non-Christians are likely to be, because it's negative for us to be there, or dangerous for us to be there. The psalmist is not calling us out of the world, but rather he is calling us to a certain kind of lifestyle within that world that is very distinct from the lifestyle. He is saying that we should the wicked. He is saying that we should not make the source of our lives the kinds of events and people and counsels that attend the lifestyle of the ungodly person. And that's hard to do. It's hard for us when we come to know the Lord, and particularly if we're younger in the Lord or young in age. It's difficult for us sometimes to make the cut from the lifestyle that we've been living to the one that God calls us to live. And in the early years of my own Christian experience, I really struggled with that. And in fact, it wasn't, I had to flee to a distant country, in effect, to get away from the influence of old friends who never wanted me to change. And I wanted very much to change. The psalmist is calling us then to a kind of lifestyle. Happiness, says the psalmist, is the result of a certain kind of lifestyle. Happiness is the fruit of a certain kind of living. And he contrasts this righteous lifestyle with that of the wicked person in Psalm 1. The righteous person, rather than finding delight in the counsels of the wicked, the scoffers, the righteous person finds his delight in God's law. The Hebrew word is Torah, meaning God's teaching or instruction or directions for life. The nation of Israel understood this as the Ten Commandments, or perhaps the first five books of the Old Testament, which we refer to as the Pentateuch. The psalmist is calling the nation of Israel to reflect upon God's instructions for life and to meditate upon them as the source of true godliness and true happiness. And he highlights this call by a very distinct picture. In verse 3, we discover that righteous people are like trees that grow beside a stream, that bear fruit at the right time and whose leaves do not dry up. And they succeed in everything they do, or in everything that they do, they prosper. Again, this is an image that talks about the result of a certain kind of a living. We don't see apple trees struggling to produce apples. That's what they do normally, and that's what they'll do if left to the natural processes that God has designed for apple trees. In the same way, our righteousness will be the fruit of a certain kind of a lifestyle, and it's a lifestyle that's centered in meditation and reflection on the scriptures. And I want to talk about that in a minute. Now, we see at the end of verse 3 a very interesting statement. In whatever the righteous person does, he prospers, or in everything they do, they succeed. Now, the psalmist is not meaning here to give us a theology of material success. He is not suggesting that if you're a Christian businessman, everything in your business will always succeed, and that your profits will always be very high. A little more mundane example might be, I play on a soccer team, and my soccer team currently has 5 wins and 5 losses. Now, if I wanted to make a theology success out of Psalm 1, I would say, well, I'm a Christian, so I have every reason to expect that my team will go 10-0 this year because I'm on the team. Psalmist is not saying that at all. If I might paraphrase that statement that in all that he does, he prospers, it might be something like this. If the righteous person, if the person who is righteous is like that tree planted by a stream of water, meditating on God's law, he will be everything God intended for him to be. That's how we'll define the success that the psalmist is talking about here. We will be as God wants us to be, and therefore be successful, and therefore be happy or blessed. This image is offset by the psalmist by a very distinct, different kind of image, and that is the image of chaff, which is blown away by the wind. Now, following the first service, I had a bit of advice from an agricultural advisor who informed me that I was obviously no farm boy by the way I talked about the harvest in the first service. So I stand corrected on this, and I appreciate this clarification, that what is being referred to here is the winnowing process in the harvest time at Israel. And I mistakenly referred to the implement used in this as a pitchfork. Well, I've come to find now it's actually there's a special winnowing fork that is used for this process. But the process is this, that the grain and the chaff are tossed into the air, and the wind or source of air is blown past it, and the chaff blows away, and the grain, being heavier, falls to the ground, and thereby it's separated. And what the psalmist is saying here is that there is a distinct contrast between the righteous and the wicked. The wicked are like that chaff, and they're blown about. And I don't think I can think of a more perfect image for most of our culture, and that's people who are blown about by any fad that comes down the pike, any craze, any interest. And we get carried away often with fads and crazes. We have no roots. The image here is of someone who is rootless and fruitless. someone who is decaying and dying as a result of how they're living their life. And the psalmist is saying that there is a definite distinction here, and there's a contrast being made. And in verses 5 and 6, we see that the sinners, the end result for sinners and the wicked will be that they will be condemned by God and kept apart from God's own people. The righteous, on the other hand, will be guided and protected by the Lord. Both righteousness and wickedness are presented here as the end products of a certain kind of living, and the psalmist calls us to righteous living. What are some of the implications then for us with this kind of a world and this kind of an image and picture that the psalmist gives us? First, I think the imagery of the psalm calls into question our whole approach to life. As I mentioned before, the world of Psalm 1 is much different than our own. It's organic, and ours tends to be mechanical or electronic. Its pace is very slow. The process of growth is a long, slow process. Our lives tend to be very quick, very fast-paced. We want everything now. It's a very different kind of world. The world of Psalm 1 is a meditative, reflective kind of a world. Our world often is reactionary and activity-oriented. And we wouldn't write this kind of a psalm if we were writing a psalm in America today. We would write a psalm more along these lines. Successful is the man who walks not when he can run, nor stands in the way of progress, nor sits when he could be working. But his delight is in himself, and on himself he meditates day and night. He is like a Porsche that does 120 in the fast lane, that passes everyone on the road and always has a good place to park. In all that he does, he gets what's coming to him and more. The failures are not so, but are like broken down station wagons which no one drives anywhere. And therefore, failures will not retire in comfort, nor will they ever make it into the country club. For the Lord helps those who help themselves, and the failures must pull themselves up by their bootstraps. It's a very different kind of world that we live in than the world of Psalm 1. In contrast to that mechanical, activity, movement-oriented kind of image in our own society, Psalm 1 tells us to plant ourselves in God's Word, and to live obediently in service to God. And it focuses on the centrality of God's Word, the Bible, and the development of a godly lifestyle. The implications of the psalm are that we must spend time in God's Word, concentrated, thoughtful time, reading, meditating, reflecting, with the ultimate purpose of obeying that which we read and reflect upon. We're more into speed reading. We want to take the Evelyn Wood approach to scripture reading. We want to read through the Bible in a year. It's important to do that, but we bring a very, very heavy task orientation to our reading of scripture, and we want to get through it quickly. We want to jog or run through the Bible. Psalm 1 calls us to spend time in the Word, protracted time, daily time. We would not question the need for us to eat every day in the sense of physical food, but yet we find ourselves sort of chafing and rebelling at the idea of spending daily time for spiritual food. Mother Teresa has been quoted as saying, "Pray the Lord's Prayer, but take an hour to do it." I think we could use that same thought here with regard to Psalm 1 and say, read Psalm 1, but take an hour to do it. Reflect upon what's going on there. Take that image of a tree planted by a stream and say to yourself, what's that mean? What's that mean to be planted by the streams of water? What's that mean for me to meditate day and night on God's Word? How would that look for me? What kind of shape would that take in my life? When I read Scripture, the first thing I always do is start asking questions. What does this mean? What's he saying here? What's going on here? And then I try as best I can to find answers for those questions. When we talk about meditation, that's what we're talking about. Now, we have overtones of Eastern mysticism that kind of bother us when we think about meditating. And we've even heard Christians who suggest that we deal with Scripture in a way where we just kind of repeat them like mantras and just kind of over and over and over again repeat Scriptures, that after a period of time, by repeating Scriptures to ourselves, they'll have some kind of a magical or superstitious kind of effect on the way we live and how we approach life. That's not what the psalmist is calling for here. He's calling for a practical, reflective meditating process. on the implications of what we read in the scripture for our lives. And in addition to calling our lifestyle into question and focusing on the importance of God's word, the psalmist is also sounding a note of judgment here. Judgment is a common theme of scripture, and that's why preachers find it very easy to speak about it, because it's all over. Often, however, we have distorted the concept of judgment and misused it. When the Bible talks about judgment, it is usually not doing so in a way that is supposed to scare us into some kind of a religious decision. When the Bible talks about judgment, it is speaking about the consequences of our choices. Psalm 1 offers us a very clear choice between two distinct ways of living. And the note of judgment is meant to highlight for us the fact that there are eternal implications for the little daily decisions that we make. Are our habits as persons reflective of the kind of lifestyle, of the kind of image of life that the psalmist has presented here for us? Are the ways in which we treat our family, the way that we approach our business, the way we approach our material things, our recreation, all the aspects of our lives, in all the decisions that we're making in all these areas, are we remembering the source of our life? And are we remembering and meditating and reflecting upon God's word for direction and for nourishment? We're presented with a choice. We're asked a question. Are we planted like trees, or are we blown about like chaff? And my prayer for all of us this morning is that as we face these two choices between righteousness and ungodliness, when we are faced with the choice of being a tree planted by a stream or being chaff blown about by the wind, that God would give us the grace and the courage not only to face the choice, but to honestly answer it and live our lives on the basis of that response. Would you join me now in prayer? Lord, as we have briefly entered the world of Psalm 1, we notice what a contrast there is in that world with our own living. And our prayer this morning, Lord, would be that you would change our images of what our life is meant to be like. That we would stop rushing to and fro in reaction to things that are going on outside of us and inside of us. And that we would become planted in your word. That we would become trees planted by streams of water, that we would be fruitful people, yielding the kind of fruit that you meant for your people to yield, and that we would continue to grow and develop and not wither and dry up and die in the things that we undertake for your sake. Make us serious this morning, Lord, about your word and spending time in your word. Make us serious in the choices that we make. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I want you to go forth as planted trees, planted by streams of water, that yield its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. And all that it does, it prospers. And God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will be with us day by day, and with each passing moment, till we come to that place where we dwell eternally with him.